Some of you might be familiar with Aesop's fables. You might have read them when you were younger in school. Perhaps I've got a copy of them somewhere on my bookshelves. But Aesop's fables tell of a donkey that found a lion skin. Where have you heard that before? But a donkey who found a lion skin. And trying it on and strutting around, the donkey discovered that he could frighten many animals. Shortly, a fox came by, and the donkey tried to scare him too. But hearing the donkey's voice, the fox said, "If you want to terrify me, you had better disguise your bray." Aesop's moral is very simple. Clothes may disguise a fool or an impostor, but his words will soon give him away. And for us as believers, the very same can be said concerning the false teachers of which Peter is writing and warning us about this evening. Last time we learned about the Lord's goodness and faithfulness towards us, to help us and to deliver us in the examples of the life of Noah and of Lot. And tonight we want to learn a little more about the work and the ways of the false teachers, as Peter writes about them, and their work among God's people. The second half of verse 9 reminds us that the Lord knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. Our first thought this evening is of sad expectations. I said previously, previous occasion, that Martin Lloyd-Jones called this a most terrifying chapter in the whole of Scripture. False teachers let loose among the people of God. It's a scary thought, isn't it, that such men can infiltrate themselves in amongst the people of God, and a most unpleasant thought when you begin to consider the potential consequences of men who do those things and what might happen. As Peter gets down to describing their wicked ways and their works in verse 10, all the way through to verse 22 at the end of this chapter, we get to see why they are so scary, as it were. They're evil impostors who are themselves deceived and go about deceiving others. And verse 10 to 12 here set out a sorry state of affairs, where such men can not only be among us, but they actually manage to become leaders amongst God's people, and to get themselves into a position where they're able to teach others purportedly about the things of God and spiritual things. We might ask how this is at all possible. How could such things happen? The Apostle Paul spoke of ravenous wolves in the church in Acts 20, verse 29, as he was bidding farewell to the Ephesian elders. He said, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." And we have to say, don't we, that if it was a grave danger to the church in the days of the New Testament, then it is a danger for us today. When Bart was taking us through Jude earlier in the week, which deals very much with the same Similar things here. I mentioned that Richard King ministries to you, didn't I? When we were in South Wales, there was a church, Two Locks Evangelical Church. I knew the minister. He was a man who met as part of our fraternal. But when he retired, a friend of mine brought the name of a man to the church whom they invited along. But somehow over the years, the man had changed. And when he came into the pastorate of the church, within a few years, it ceased to be Two Locks Evangelical Church, and it became Richard King Ministries, Cumbran. And he began to get messages straight from God, and all the older people who were, good, old, solid Christian men and women were driven out of the church, and new folks were brought in. How do these things happen? Well, what Peter describes here in this letter, right to the end of chapter 2, is these wolves at work and the kind of ways in which they work. They're thieves breaking in to kill, steal, and destroy. They're like those self-serving shepherds in Ezekiel, not helping and feeding the flock, but helping and feeding themselves. And what Peter describes to us seems to be a scene of unbelievable havoc, doesn't it? As you read through the chapter. Even as you read through these two verses here, verse 10, 11 and 12. Really evil men making a mockery of the faith. Jude describes them in verse 18 of his letter as mockers. They appear to be like us, but in reality they are the very opposite of what we are. Peter says here that they're unjust, unclean, and without understanding in verse 10 through verse 12 here. It's good for us then, isn't it, that we also know that these men and their works and the things that they do are contained according to verse 1, verse 3, verse 9, and verse 12. As Peter writes to us, he makes them a known quantity whose end is also known and assured. So they're contained. And the havoc that they wreak, as it were, is contained. Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is a church which has already been delivered from a corrupt world in which we live, called out and separated from all spiritual deception, because the Lord is our light. We sang a hymn about the word of God just earlier on that describes it as a lamp to guide our feet when we're going astray, brings us back into the right way, and so on. So we're glad for that. And because of the Saviour who is now seated at the right hand of God, his church is safe. This is scary reading as we read about these men. But we're safe as long as we look to the Lord and depend on him. Peter is writing here of danger, not of destruction. The church is always in danger in one way or another from men both inside and outside the church, but it will never be destroyed. We need not fear destruction. We are safe. None can pluck us from his hand. And it was the Saviour himself, wasn't it, who told us, tells us through his word, we know even the gates of hell itself will not prevail against the people of God. Now we have to have confidence in that, haven't we? Even as we read the things that Peter writes here. Peter heard the Lord Jesus say that. And so he can write these things that he writes for us here. Peter's words make for a bit of a horrible read, but the situation is contained. It's contained by God's power because he's already marked these men out for destruction, or condemnation, judgment. And it's contained by the Saviour's word. Here, through the Apostle Peter, what we actually find is that we're being given a heads up on how these men come in to the church and how that they operate and all of their activities. And we're glad for that. We're forewarned, aren't we? We're given a great help by the apostle. So verse 10 through 12, Peter speaks of the work of wicked men and women and what will happen to them. So their wicked words that they speak in verse 10 will bring complete destruction, not on us, but on them. They will utterly perish in their own corruption, says Peter at the end of verse 12 there. And it's helpful, isn't it, to remember that all the wickedness, all the excess of sin that is described throughout this second chapter here, it all falls within the realms of the expectations of the spiritual conflict that we are caught up in. In human conflicts, there are always double agents and deception. It's all part of the war and the warfare. And the false teachers of which Peter is speaking here in verse 10 following, they're symptomatic of Satan's long warfare against God and against the church. We know, don't we, from Revelation, the devil's desire is to wreak havoc, to attack the church, to undermine authority and destroy the Lord's work as much as is possible. We know what is about it. In other words, Satan is totally committed to conflict against the church of God, and by all means and in every age. This is nothing new. It's not even unusual. In fact, we could say, in an ironic way, it's business as usual, isn't it? He's doing what he's always done. We may expect him to continue doing the same. Revelation 12, verse 17 says, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war on the rest of her offspring." That's exactly what the devil is doing in the world, even as we speak at this moment in time, making war against the church. And one of the tactics that he uses is this of sowing false teachers amongst God's people. This very same battle raged against the Savior, didn't it? Which ended in his death at Calvary. False men, false teachers, with false words and false accusations and a fiendish scheme sought to pull the Lord down. The shepherd was struck and the sheep were scattered. And it was a seeming win, wasn't it, for the chief priests and the Pharisees. But even so, the cross was a victory for God, a victory for Christ, a victory for his church, and a defeat for Satan. So the devil sending false teachers out or his wolves out amongst the sheep is a terrible picture. But we are kept by the chief shepherd. He's our risen Savior. He's our glorious head. He's the one, as we heard this morning, delivers us from every slough of despond. We can't save ourselves, but he can save us from all things. His rod, his staff are our comfort. Psalm 23, verse 4, that's one of the best known verses in the scriptures. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." We know the words, don't we? And yet, the walking through those dark places, when false teachers and false men are in the midst of the church, can be a rough and a difficult experience. But the apostle doesn't cover anything up or hide anything from us. He gives us this heads up. He's able to give us a full lowdown on these false teachers, how they behave, how they act, how they work, their ways, and how it will all end. And as you read Peter's words, there's a very comforting and unmistakable authority and certainty, isn't there, to the things that he writes. God has reserved these men under punishment for the day of judgment. Yes, they are unclean. They despise authority. They're presumptuous and self-willed, speaking evil in verse 10. The angels don't do such things, but these men, they're brazen in the doing of them. But they will utterly perish in their own corruption. There's a comforting and unmistakable certainty and authority to the apostle's word. Peter is the apostle of the one who sees the end from the beginning. He knows how all things are going to work out. And notice that the book ends of this frightful account as well. God's hand on the situation at the end of verse 9, and God's word fulfilled at the end of verse 22. These men do what they do, but like those chief priests who spoke against Christ, that it's better for one man to die for the nation than that the whole nation perish, they fulfilled God's word, even as they spoke those wrong and evil things. So Peter writes, a sad and an appalling situation. You know, at any stage, as part of the church, we could say that we have sad expectations of difficult things happening, of false men coming in with their false teaching and all of these things. But this is nothing outside the expectation and fulfillment of God's will and purpose. And so we're able to take heart at this. And we can say with David, can't we? For by you I can run against a troop. By my God I can leap over a wall. Or from the New Testament version, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can even endure these difficult situations where such men infiltrate themselves, insert themselves into the church of God. We can cope. We can endure. In Christ, we can come through even difficult situations like this. So, sad expectations, but secondly, bad men and bad words. Peter is pretty comprehensive in his condemnation of these false teachers. You notice their conduct is not really any different from all who are without Christ. In Peter's letter, as in Jude's letter, the apostle's scope seems to widen out, doesn't it, beyond these false teachers to include all who are unclean, unbelieving, and ungodly. And Peter says that these men are carnal, that they are lustful, they are unclean, they are ignorant, corrupt, evil-speaking, self-willed, and despise authority. And that's only in verse 10 and 12. It serves as an exhortation, doesn't it? An opportunity, perhaps, to see if we ourselves are in any way like this and false. A window of opportunity for us to kill off and to mortify these elements in our own members. And yet their wickedness, according to Peter here, is compounded because they assume leading roles in the church. They pose as men of faith who others will follow and respect. And because they teach lies and lead others astray in spiritual matters, their wickedness is compounded. And Jesus warned, didn't he, about men who cause his little ones to stumble. It would be better if they had a millstone tied around their neck and they were cast into the depths of the sea. And so while we might guard against such men, we also need to pray, don't we, for faithful men who will rightly divide the word of God. This is why we're asked to pray for ministers. It's a serious business, isn't it? I hope you folks pray for me and for others who minister God's word. But you notice, first of all, that the apostle draws attention to the words of the false teachers in verse 10 through 12. They slander dignitaries. Their teaching and their doctrine is evil. They speak even where angels dare not. You know, they make themselves teachers of the law, but they don't understand the spirit of the law. In all of this, words matter, don't they? What is said needs some thought. Now, when Jesus dealt with the false teachers of his day, the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests, he said, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." That's serious thinking for us all, isn't it? By your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Scripture exhorts us to be careful about our own words and to carefully weigh the words of others. If true followers of the Lord Jesus are recognized by their fruits, then these false men are surely recognized by their words. And so Peter paints this pretty detailed picture of them for us. Up to now, he's been fairly general. He said these men will always be among us. These men will always be popular. These men will always be fraudulent and blasphemous. But specifically in verses 10 through 12, it's their speech that marks them out as ministers of wickedness. It is bold. It is arrogant speech. It's unrestrained. And it's not according to the knowledge of God. And whether we're talking about men back there in Peter's day or today, that they're the same. And what's said in verses 10 through 12, when you think about it, and in the context of our own day, it's extraordinarily contemporary, isn't it? It fits right into what happens around and about us even now. How often do you hear of mainstream ministers who display a shocking lack of knowledge of the things of God? I have to say, mostly it's women that I hear on Radio 4 who have been made ministers of this church or that church, and to hear them speak grieves your heart in some of the things that they say. And celebrity vicars like Richard Coles and other men who, you know, they're idolized by many folks, aren't they? But they don't speak according to the knowledge of God's word. This is an extraordinarily contemporary few verses here that Peter writes. But secondly, you notice that Peter is not afraid to say what they are, to speak about them, to call out these people and to call them to account. Regarding false teachers, we can say Peter calls a spade a spade. And that's the gist of verse 10 through verse 12, as Peter speaks of these men. He tells us that they are arrogant, evil-speaking, ignorant beasts. That's quite powerful language, isn't it, that Peter uses there, colourful language. Nowadays, everybody's opinion is to be respected, isn't it? So men of every faith are given a voice, and we're expected to hear them and to agree with the things that are spoken. That's the whole issue, isn't it, with the LGBT agenda. We're supposed to hear these people and agree with the things that they say. Everybody's opinion is to be respected. Political correctness and mollifying attitudes mean that false teachers and false religions are not called out and spoken out against in our day, as Peter speaks against these men here. Nobody wants to offend anybody. Nobody dare offend anybody. And yes, this is apostolic authority because, after all, it's Peter speaking here. But it's also robust Christianity as well, isn't it? Peter's very forthright in calling these men out. Proper Christian faith is radical and vital, and it's not afraid to confront false teaching and false teachers. Peter does exactly that here. Jesus himself called the priests and the Pharisees snakes and vipers when he spoke to them because they led the people astray. Peter, just like Jesus, gives no quarter here. You can't afford to be gentle about cancer. You have to cut it out and remove it. You can't be kind about it. I sometimes wonder, have we become too soft, too conditioned by a tolerant society all around us? Biblical Christianity at the moment is being demonized, isn't it, by the homosexual and gender agenda. We need men like Peter to call a spade and to speak about these things. So Peter does just that. Matthew 18:8 says, "If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it away from you." Don't accommodate evil is the point, isn't it? That's radical. That's robust. There's a terminal corruption with these false teachers, which shows in their words. And Peter squares up to them here in these verses. We need that sanctified boldness, don't we? We need that sanctified courage in our own witness as well. The third thing we notice is that in verse 10, they despise authority and speak evil of dignitaries. Literally, they speak evil of glory. In other words, they say all manner of wicked things about those whom God has appointed and ordained. And whether what Peter means here, whether it means city officials or secular authorities, or church leaders and ministers of the gospel, or even Christ itself, because all three of those meanings are possible. The simple point is, it offends against God, and it exemplifies to younger and less mature believers this bad mouthing of people who should be respected and obeyed. And it brings in worldly attitudes, doesn't it, into the church. These people speak out with their great swelling criticisms and words. They rush in where angels fear to tread, says Peter in verse 11. And there is an application for us here, isn't there? And for us and how we speak, we should be careful. We ourselves should be fearful, even, not to join in pulling down authority, especially spiritual authority. We shouldn't forget the exhortation of Hebrews 12, verse 17, regarding faithful men to obey those who rule over us. In other words, not bad-mouthing ministers, not disregarding doctrine and teaching, even if it's unfashionable, not undermining their authority in any way. The Word of God says, "Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven and you on earth. Therefore, let your words be few." Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 2. Now, Peter's speaking against these false teachers here, but there are applications for ourselves. What's clear is that sin and corruption make men like senseless animals, like beasts made to be destroyed, says Peter, whereas God's word brings wisdom and light. So our words will come back on us in judgment. And as in other parts of the scripture, the warning is that words are not harmless and throwaway things. We're told there will be an account for every idle word spoken. So these are serious things that Peter deals with as he speaks to us about these bad men and their bad words. But then we can also think of a bad situation with a better outcome. We've already been encouraged by the apostle previously in seeing that God knows how to rescue and deliver his people. That example of Noah and Lot assured us that however steadfast our faith or however fragile our faith, God delivers in any adverse situation. There's a lifeline, a hope in the darkness. And so as we think of the wickedness of the false teachers and the sinfulness of all who oppose God and the gospel, Peter again assures us these men will be punished. They are reserved already for judgment in verse 9. They will utterly perish in their own corruption in verse 12. And Peter uses two words here that are currently unpopular, even with many modern ministers and believers. The word punishment and judgment. They will utterly perish, he assures us. And he has in mind their complete destruction. Our modern world likes to push these ideas far away from our thoughts. It prefers rehabilitation to punishment. And so our prisons rehabilitate rather than punish serious criminals. And I think that it's interesting that if you trace the decline of Christianity and the Christian faith in our nation, there's been a definite correlation between that decline and how criminals and offenders are treated. Punishment has been virtually taken off the table, hasn't it? It's been eradicated in favour of rehabilitating these men. But not with God. The punishment of the ungodly and of wickedness and of evil is something which is just. Punishment is reserved for those who are unjust. And so this is encouraging for us, isn't it? Scripture's not afraid to speak of punishment for sin and for sinners, because the gospel itself is rehabilitation here and now, doesn't it? It's God taking sinful men and women, lawbreakers, making new creations out of them in Christ. Men and women now made blameless before God and zealous for good works. That's rehabilitation. That's the ultimate rehabilitation, isn't it? But if you reject the Lord's work and reject the gospel, then punishment will follow. And those who wreak havoc in the church, Peter assures us of their destruction. They can look forward to a day of judgment. These, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand, but they will utterly perish in their own corruption. So we need to be encouraged. We need to be patient about these things. We need to be firm in our faith. We're assured of their final end. And it's clear, isn't it, that from God's point of view, in grace and mercy and forbearance, he's not a God who jumps immediately to judgment. He's full of compassion and mercy. Ezekiel 33:11 says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. That's God's heart. But if you ignore those things, then punishment and judgment is certainly coming. It's interesting in this passage, isn't it, that there's an equal weight placed on what happened before judgment came. In each occasion, apart from verse 4, with the angels who were condemned straight away, salvation was on offer. But ultimately, punishment will come. So God is a God of compassion, but not forever. And in the meantime, we're encouraged to trust and to wait upon the Lord. So we're thankful to Peter for a heads up on these. Now we're going to sing as we close this part of our service, the hymn number 807 in our hymn books, 807.